Again, our text will primarily be from Acts chapter 17. But there's reference in that evangelistic thrust of the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles, to the creation. So I want to read just a couple of verses from the first chapter of Genesis into Genesis 2. I'll read just the last verse of Genesis chapter 1 and read the first seven verses of chapter 2. And so hear this word of the Lord. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Thus far in this history of the creation, especially also of man. And now let us also turn to, before we read our text from Acts 17, turn to 1 Corinthians, also a letter. This is a letter of Paul to the church, which primarily was founded from Gentiles who become believers in Jesus Christ, who came to be believers ultimately in the Lord God, Creator and Savior. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to read from verses 45 through 49. Hear this word of the Lord. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And this is part of the gospel. And now let us turn to our text, primary text, which is from the book of Acts, and chapter 17. Chapter 17. And I'm going to read there starting at verse 16, a little more context for our text, which is from verses 22 through 30. So hear this word of the Lord as we have it in Acts chapter 17, starting reading at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preaches to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That's Paul's proclamation to the Gentiles in Athens. May this word of God be a blessing to all who hear it unto faith. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and all who are gathered here today, when you hear the names Iconium, Antioch, Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus, Athens, well, I suspect you might not all be able to stick a locator pin for each of those cities on a Mediterranean map, but hopefully you recognize those cities as from the book of Acts as destinations on the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. Remember the exalted Christ Jesus made Saul, the persecutor of the church, the zealous persecutor of the Christian church, made him into the Paul, the apostle of Christ, for the purpose of bearing the Lord's name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. That's what Acts 9:15 says. And in all of those mentioned cities, there were synagogues, places of worship for the Jews, who had scattered from Jerusalem and the Holy Land to many Mediterranean locations, including those cities that we just mentioned. The Jews had become established in those cities for two prominent reasons. And one was that they were carried away from the Holy Land as slaves of various military conquests past, Syrians, Babylonians, and more recent to the time of our text, also by Antiochus, a Hellenist, about 200 BC. And the Jews were also dispersed to all these Mediterranean cities for reasons of commerce and for reasons of trade, because these Mediterranean Jews lived along major trade routes. The news of Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, had already spread to them by the time that Paul traveled to them, by the time that Paul preached that this Jesus is the Christ. He preached that to the Jews in their synagogues. So when Paul is proclaiming Christ Jesus in present-day Turkey and Greece, he was engaging both the Jews who denied that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, that he was the promised Messiah. He proclaimed to those Jews, and as well he was engaging the Gentiles whose native religion was not the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, but whose native religion was Greek and Roman paganism, a faith in various gods and various goddesses. And so what is of interest to us, as we are the Christian church seeking to evangelize within our present-day culture, is that Paul's approach is different depending on whether his target audience is the Jews or the Gentiles. When Paul, in Acts 13, goes into the synagogue in Antioch, he goes there on the Jewish Sabbath. He there addresses the man of Israel and you who fear God. And we know from later verses in that chapter that Paul gives this greeting because his audience in a synagogue consists of Jews, men of Israel, and it consists also of Gentiles who are in the process of converting to Judaism. Judaism being the Mosaic, Pharisaic religion of the Jews of Jesus' day. Those Jews, and everywhere the Jews were, they believed in the Lord God of Israel. They believed the Lord God of Israel of the Old Testament scriptures, but denied again that Jesus, the one that had been crucified and resurrected, that he was the eternally begotten Son of the Father, come in the flesh. Now, neither the Jews, still holding the law and the ceremonies of Moses, nor those Gentiles they were bringing to the Jewish faith, didn't believe that Jesus was the fulfillment, that Jesus was the reality pointed to by the Old Testament scriptures. Neither the Jews nor their converts, also called proselytes, believed that Jesus, the one they crucified, was indeed the radiance of God's glory, that he was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, as John puts it in the first chapter of his gospel account. So since that's the case, Paul, who is called to proclaim Jesus Christ, to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ to them, what he wants to do when he's evangelizing them is to convict them that the man the Jews in unbelief crucified, that man Jesus is the Christ. So how does Paul evangelize, or literally how is he good newsing the Jews and their converts? Well, what he does, and you can go back and read that later in Acts 13, he retells them their covenant history from their scriptures that they believe, recorded first by their esteemed prophet Moses. And so Paul evangelizes this first century AD generation of the Jews by reminding them of the kind of God their God is, the God of the covenant of grace made with their forefathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of faithfulness to his covenant, to his promise, because he demonstrated that by delivering them by his power out of bondage in Egypt. He's the God of long-suffering with them, having put up with their stubborn ways for the 40 years in the wilderness. And he's the kind of God who destroyed the pagan nations so his people could inherit the land promised to Abraham. In other words, Paul is reminding the Jews that their God is the God of redemption, the God of deliverance. And for the sake of their redemption, he reminds them this God gave his people rule by way of the judges, by way of the kings. And he speaks of the beloved King David, from whose seed God then raised up a Savior for Israel. And that Savior was proclaimed by John the Baptist. That's the Jesus whom these Jews had crucified, but who was raised from the dead by God. And then Paul says to the Jews, this is in verse 39 of 13, through this man, Jesus is preached to you. Through this man, Jesus is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so again, Paul's evangelistic thrust to the Jews is to have them see that Jesus is the God incarnate that they already believe in from the Old Testament scriptures. But only by believing in the Jesus they crucified can they have their forgiveness of sins. They can't have it through the law of Moses. And so in evangelizing the Jews, Paul focuses on the major issue that keeps the Jews and their converts from having forgiveness of sins. Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the Savior, that's the stumbling block for the Jews. And thus Jesus, the God they believe in, who has come in the flesh, the promised Savior, that's the evangelistic thrust of Paul to the Jews. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus, the one who fulfills the scriptures that you believe to be the Word of God. But Paul's evangelistic thrust is notably different from that to the Jews when he's addressing Gentiles, pagan Gentiles, on the streets and markets and meeting places in the city. As we see that demonstrated when he speaks to such Gentiles in Acts 17. speaking at the Areopagus in Athens. So we'd read that Paul was provoked as he's walking around Athens. Because why? The city, as Acts tells us, was given over to idols. Well, given over means that the worshiping of false gods, worshiping not the God who reveals himself in the creation, and especially through his word, not the God the Jews believed in, these Athenians were worshiping gods of their own sinful and speculative minds. Now, if you're given over to such idolatry, which they were, worshiping gods like Zeus and Hermes and goddess Diana, then the God in whose image you are actually created, in whose creation you live, which testifies to God being the God who is, of power, his Godhead, as Romans 1 says, well, that God is foreign to you if you're an idolater, because what you're doing, you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, as Romans 1 says. You're ignorant of him because you are suppressing the truth of the God in whose creation you're living. You're doing so in unrighteousness. That's what Romans 1 testified. So these guys that are there coming before Paul and saying, oh, you have something new to tell us, some foreign, strange things to tell us, it's foreign, strange to them because they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And God gives us some insight into these idol-worshipping, suppressing the truth about God, Gentiles in Athens. Among them were Epicureans, we read, who were pretty representative, not much different from the Stoics, really, of the prevailing kinds of idolatry or the heathenism of the Greek-Roman culture. Now, it's helpful for us to know something about what the Epicureans believed, because that has a lot to do with Paul's evangelistic thrust, and that's helpful to us in our day, as we'll see. The Epicureans had a worldview. They looked at the world around them through certain spectacles, not the scriptures, but their suppression of the truth. They had their own explanation for the universe and the way that the universe operated, based, again, not on the scriptures, but based on the speculations of minds, of thinking not in conformity to the word of God, thinking not in obedience to Christ, who is the truth, and his word is the truth. No, but they were believing the deceptive lies of Satan. The Epicureans believed that the universe was made up of atoms that interacted by some unexplained, impersonal, mechanical force, and that interaction is what brought about the physical world that we see, including human beings. That's what they believed. They believed also that death is the end of life. And they believed that the highest good of human life, in their view, in this mechanistic universe, is to seek the most pleasure and the most happiness that you possibly can. And we should think that, if we think about that view, that resonates really well in our culture as well, does it not? Grab all the gusto you can, because you only go around once, right? This is it. The issue, first of all, in evangelizing the Epicureans is to tell them the foundational truth without which they'll never understand their need of Jesus. Namely, the reality that the world in which they live is the creation of God, who is the giver of life, as Paul says, and all things, and he made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That's what they're suppressing the truth about. God created, they live in his creation, and he is, as we'll see, their judge. And so Paul is saying to these creation-denying pagans, it's not the mechanistic interaction of atoms that give us life, but in the God who is the creator of those atoms, who is the creator of the whole of the material universe, the creator of the earth, and specifically the creator of life, including man that he made from the dust and breathed into him, so he was a living being. In him we live and move and have our being. That's the truth of Scripture that these Gentiles, unbelievers, were denying, suppressing the truth thereof. And so you see, when Paul is addressing those who have a pagan worldview, which again suppresses the truth about God the Creator, and they make themselves therefore God over their own lives, his thrust to them, his evangelistic thrust to them, is God as Creator. God is just a judge over his creation, including you, who he created, who you live in his creation. And we have to understand, beloved, that God as Creator, that knowledge, that belief is foundational to understanding redemption in Jesus Christ. Because redemption, deliverance out of bondage, presupposes the fall into sin of what was created good. Redemption presupposes the fall of Adam, created good in true righteousness, holiness, so that he might know the Lord God as Creator. Redemption presupposes the fall of Adam, created good and in the image of God. It also presupposes that this creation fell into the curse of sin because of Adam's sin and is also awaiting redemption. Why does the Heidelberg Catechism first speak of man being created good in the image of God so that man might rightly know God, his Creator? That's a foundational thing. God is my Creator, and I live in his creation, and he will be my judge. And why does saving faith necessitate a historic Adam created on the last day of the historic account of the creation the Scriptures so plainly teach and to which Paul refers? Why? Because Jesus is the Redeemer of sinners fallen in the first Adam, created as part of God's good creation, Adam was. God having made from one blood, as Paul points out, means from one person, from one man. He made from one man every nation has implications for the gospel, as Paul well knows. You don't believe in the creation. You don't believe in the creation of the first historic man, Adam, and in the fall into sin. Redemption becomes meaningless. Just not too long ago, Dr. Belcher, who's a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, recently he said, if all human beings are not descended from Adam, there is no hope of salvation for them. Christ does not and cannot redeem what he has not assumed. What he assumed is the human nature of those who bear the image of God by natural descent. If there is no redemptive history, now that's pointing back to the first historical man, if there's no such credible redemptive history, then redemptive history is lost in any meaningful sense. That's exactly right. And thus, the historicity of Adam has implications for the gospel. Paul knows that. That's what he's proclaiming to these Athenians who deny God, who deny that he's the creator of all things, including man and the judge of them. So Paul, as his audience is these pagans, including the Epicureans, who have the same sort of suppressing the truth mindset that we find so prevailing in our present culture, he proclaims to them, know God as your creator. Know God as the creator of the first historic Adam. Know that you're accountable to your creator God, your church, as you live in his creation. So it's creation evangelism. So he says, seek the Lord in whom you live and move and have your being because he created you. Because, here's why, you got to trust and know this God of creation, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And of course, that man is Christ Jesus. And it says he has given assurance of this all by raising him from the dead. So the historic crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ is, again, a testimony that God will come to judge. And he is the God who created man in the first place and will be the judge of man. And so seek the Lord while he may be found and trust in him as your creator. And then trust in him who will come to judge. Trust in him in whom alone there is redemption, forgiveness of sins. Trust in him who is the second Adam. So notice, if you look at the apostles' evangelism of the Jews who do believe in the Creator God and who do believe in the historic first Adam, such as Peter's sermon to them at Pentecost, And you look at Paul's evangelism in the synagogue, also to the Jews, in these various locations on his missionary journeys. In that evangelism to the Jews, there's a marked absence of any emphasis on God as the creator or all the nations deriving from the first man, Adam. Because the Jews' worldview includes that already. They believe that. Because that's the words of Moses. That's the words of the prophets. They believe the creation account given by Moses, including the creation of Adam and all the genealogies that flow from him. The Jews know they live in a universe whose ruler is the righteous judge, because they believe the testimony of God putting Adam outside the garden because of his sin against the holy God. And they understand, the Jews do, man's need of atonement for sin, because the tabernacle and the temple that they've lived with for centuries have made that plain to them. So you see, when Paul is evangelizing the Jews, his thrust is not God the creator, it's not Adam the first man, whose sin plunged all mankind under condemnation, but his thrust to them is, Jesus is the Son of God in whom you have the forgiveness of sins that you need, because you live in God's creation and you are descendants of the man fallen into sin, the first Adam. But to the pagan Gentiles, who don't believe in the God of creation, don't believe that he is their creator, that he is their judge, don't believe in the historicity of the first Adam and the fall into sin, and therefore their need of redemption in Jesus Christ, well, Paul again uses creation evangelism, because God is creator, God is judge, that's their stumbling block. And as Paul demonstrates, creation evangelism is the fitting kind of evangelism when your target audience, and there may be some here today who are part of that kind of audience who don't believe in God the creator, don't believe in God the judge of you who created you. The target audience, the ones that suppress the truth about God and unrighteousness, the truth that's testified to us by the creation itself in which we live, and most specifically by his word, the target audience, they need to know about the God who is their creator and whose creation they live and whose judge he is. That's the thrust of Paul to the unbelieving Gentiles. Now, in our culture, our evangelism is in many ways directed to the same kinds of audiences as in Paul's day. Now, you know, I think the Jewish population in Wyoming is pretty small. There are actually, like, I think 4 synagogues in the state, but it's pretty small. There are many people in our area that we interact with who would deny that God is creator and would deny their sin in Adam. They would deny that. There are also many who would at least claim to believe in God and in Jesus the Savior. But the question is, do these believe all that the gospel has revealed, all that God has revealed to us in the gospel, which is what true faith is? Are there issues of unbelief in our area that could be and should be the thrust of our evangelism? You know, there's the issue, the whole issue of the authority of God's word. Is it the inerrant, infallible, inspired scriptures? Is it the word of God that we all must believe and bow down before as the truth? Therefore, there's the issue of God's sovereignty over salvation. Then there's the issue of Christ's lordship over his church in all matters of worship, government, and practice. And in our day, and this is kind of provoked me in my spirit, is more recently so, there's even the issue of the creation account being a historical account. That's being placed in doubt by people who should know better. There's doubt that Adam and Eve are really created historically as our first parents. You read the blogs, you see this coming out, even from within Reformed churches. And so in today's culture, the prevailing form of suppressing the truth of the universe as the creation of God is not Epicureanism per se, but rather scientific evolutionism, which, you know, we're not surprised by that. We know that. You know, Epicureanism, with its mechanistic and fatalistic view of the universe, that's kind of the Stoic view as well, was really an early form of what later, especially through the popular writings of Charles Darwin, developed into evolutionism. You realize that as early as 600 BC, a Greek philosopher named Thales, living in the midst of the creation's testimony to God, speculated that water was the cause, the beginning and the end of all things. It was the primordial substance from which everything flowed. That's what he believed. And there's a man named Anaximander, another Greek, who wrote perhaps the first theory of evolution in a work entitled On Nature, in which he states his belief that animals arose from slime which had been evaporated by the sun. Now, in our culture, we're in the midst of a people who hold to some form of evolutionism based on so-called science-founded beliefs about the origins of the earth and of man. And so the evangelistic thrust toward that group ought not, first of all, be that Jesus is the Savior, but that as they know and are suppressing the truth that they live in God's creation and are accountable to His standard for life, that's what we need to point out to them. We need to point out to them God the Creator, and they His creation, and He their judge. And then we can point them, once they grasp that, we can point them to the Savior they therefore need to be delivered from the realm of sin and death, to having the forgiveness of sins, which are sins. Those sins are the consequence of their descendancy from the first historic Adam. That's what they need to grasp. That's why the Catechism rightly says, what's the first thing you need to know in order to live and die in the comfort of knowing Jesus Christ, belonging to Him? The greatness of your sin and misery, which presupposes the fall, the creation good, and the fall into sin. That's what they need to know. Only then do they need to, can they look to see, oh, I need a deliverer, because this is true. You know, evolutionists, as well as those who deny the historicity of the creation account, they need creation evangelism pointing out to them that in suppressing the truth about their Creator God, they have no foundation for any of the claims they may make, and they do, about any moral standards and purposes and meaning for life. There is no foundation for anything of that sort unless you stand on the Word of God. So we have to be aware, beloved, that evangelism is not really good newsing unless what is brought and presented and proclaimed is the gospel once for all delivered to the saints. The gospel whose foundation is the historic creation of Adam and is plunging all of mankind and the creation itself under God's curse against Adam's and therefore our sin. That's foundational to the gospel. It's only the gospel, it's only the good news if Jesus Christ is indeed the second or the last Adam, the Savior of sinners who became such because of the sin of the first historical Adam. There's no historical Adam. Again, there's no fall. There's no need of redemption. There's no need of Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know how much you read blog-wise, but there's a site called Reformation 21, Reformed organization. They had an article not too long ago which in effect gave the ground for the need of creation evangelism, even within the evangelical, and even among some of those who claim to be Reformed. Listen, this is a quote from that. Mainstream natural science, human genetics, DNA coding, anthropological archaeology, etc., has been studying the origins of man for some time, and it seems there is now a consensus. We can no longer believe that humanity has descended from an original pair of human beings. The evidence for original human parents, according to some, is wholly lacking, and in fact points positively to a community of subhuman species hundreds of thousands of years ago. It is from this kind of community, the argument goes, that humans have evolved. As one Old Testament scholar actually put it, the scientific evidence we have for human origins and the literary evidence we have for the nature of ancient stories of origins are so overwhelmingly persuasive that belief in a first human Adam, such as Paul understood him, is not a viable option. That's where we're at today, beloved, even within the church that proclaims Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. Christ's apostle Paul said in the inspired, inerrant, and infallible scriptures, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1. And then in 1 Corinthians, he says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, a man of dust. This is scripture. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so are also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We read that passage earlier. See, Christ's apostle Paul, as all the apostles, believed the creation account to be historical. They believed in God creating the heavens and the earth out of nothing by the power of his word. And they believed that God created the first man, Adam, out of the dust, created him good in the image of God. And they believed, as churches holding to the authority of the scriptures, as God's word confessed today by their creeds, we confess that by our creeds, they believed in the historic, incarnate, crucified, and risen Jesus Christ as the last Adam, and they believed in the historic, created good first man, the first Adam. They believed that to be historically true. So in order to proclaim the good news of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, it is vital in our day as well that we witness the testimony of the Bible to the first Adam, to the creation of God, to the creation of man, to the fallen sin, and therefore the need of Jesus Christ as the only Savior to have the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. And so my prayer is that we might witness only from the pulpit and in our own lives, from our interactions with others, witness only the gospel proclaimed by the apostles, that we are indeed, so that we are indeed good newsing to a culture that's lost in its truth-suppressing rebellion against the God of the gospel, and will be judged by him. And so may we hold forth only the gospel with its historical account of redemption in the power of God unto salvation. Let us be steadfast in witnessing what is indeed the good news for sinners as we are in the first Adam, the good news that by faith in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the one through whom all things were created, who will be the judge at the end of the age, that as they trust in him, they will be just judged righteous in him who is the second Adam. The good news, beloved, as we trust in the scriptures and its account, historic account of the first Adam and the second Adam, the one who was crucified, raised, resurrected, ruling, coming back to judge the living and the dead, that as we trust in him by faith, trust in the God who is our creator, and trust in him who is our redeemer, even the Son Jesus Christ, we will live in the redeemed creation forever in fellowship with God, our Creator and our Savior in Jesus Christ, the second Adam. What good news. May you all believe it. Amen. So let us pray. O Lord our God, we know that your word is truth, and we know it because you have granted us to believe it. We know it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe it. And so we pray that our witness will be of all that it teaches, which is the God of creation, the historicity of the first Adam, and the historicity of the crucified, risen, and ascended second Adam, even Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. And so, Lord, prepare us and equip us to be witnesses to a world which does not acknowledge God as their creator and God as their judge and lives as though they were their own God. May we be compassionate to them, for we were there at one time as well. Except if we had the privilege of growing up in a home where that creation, historical account, and redemption of Jesus was always in the forefront of our thinking because our parents taught it to us. But Lord, there are so many who did not have that privilege, who are lost, who believe in evolutionism. May they come to hear the gospel, first of all, as they come to know their sin in the first Adam, and then therefore their need of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So strengthen us to that end, to make us useful to the growing of your church and the coming of your kingdom, unto the day when the second Adam will come back and judge us. And, O Lord, we look forward to it as we believe in him, for we will be judged righteous and thus enjoy everlasting life in the new heavens and the new earth. So bless your church unto that proclamation of the gospel. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.